encourage you to turn Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through the end of chapter 6. This is God's word for you and for me. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Everyone shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies sexually with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away.' And the woman shall say, 'Amen, amen.' Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sins by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head on that same day and shall separate to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought out to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering in a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, in their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite, after he has shaved the hair of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's go to the Lord as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning we gather as your people and we come to hear your word. God, we pray that you would help us as we come to this word, that you would not let us be dull or slow of hearing, whether this is the 1,000th sermon we've heard or the first. God, we pray for the rich blessing of Christ upon this word. Help us and speak to us, O God. We need to hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2019... an ordinary bloke named Phil Stapleton went to a thrift sale in the United Kingdom. This man bought a painting for $300, and he bought this painting even knowing that it was forged. The seller had told him over and over again, this is a forged Picasso, But Phil liked the painting anyway, so he decided to buy it. And he was content with this fake painting for a little bit. And then, like many people, he walked away with buyer's regret. He said to himself, "I wasted $300 or whatever that is in pounds." And he left that painting on his desk for 6 months. And then one day, Mr. Stapleton decided, for reasons unknown to me, to bring that painting to Brighton and Hove auction houses to see what they thought of this painting. And he brings this forged Picasso to them, and this auction house tells him, "Mr. Stapleton, this is a genuine Picasso." And then they told him the amount that this Picasso could fetch at auction. They told him that it was at least $950,000, with Picasso's going up to $170 million at auction. So from the time that he had this painting to the time that he knew its value, he was actually a very rich man. He just did not know it. Now, what do Picassos have to do with the laws of uncleanness and Nazarites and grapes, such as we read this morning? Everything. Well, maybe not Picasso specifically, but everything. The people of Israel in our sermon text, they are dwelling in the midst of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, you may or may not know, has 2,200 pounds of gold in it, which today is worth about the highest Picasso, about $160 million. And yet, the gold in that tabernacle is not worth even anything compared to Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The blessings of Aaron far outweigh all the gold in the tabernacle. But only if the people of Israel do not stuff away those blessings in a desk somewhere. This morning, I want us to come away with the realization that the blessings of Aaron are our blessings in Christ. The Aaronic blessing is Christ's blessing to us. Now, we're not going to skip all the laws about purity and grapes and whatnot, but the goal for us this morning is to know God's blessings to us in Christ. And my hope is that knowing these blessings to us in Christ will cause us to seek God more, to seek communion with Him more. So the question for us this morning is, how do we enter into greater communion with God? I want us to see that in our text in two ways. First, I want us to come to a greater awareness of what we have in Christ. We're going to look at our text in reverse order. First, we're going to look at Aaron's blessing in chapter 6, and then we'll backtrack and look at everything that comes before. So first, we need a greater awareness of all that we have in Christ. Now you might wonder, how are these two chapters connected? We'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Chapter 5, verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. On and on and on. And it also continues into Aaron's blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then you look at chapter 7, verse 1, and it's different. So God intends for us to read these together. This is one continuous speech of God until chapter 7. So the question for us is, how is Aaron's blessing related to everything that comes before, with the Nazarite and the test for adultery and the cleanness and the uncleanness? What does the blessing of God have to do with his commands to be holy and to be pure? And the answer is everything. We could almost say that these two chapters are a perfect, maybe not perfect, but a very good exposition of what the Christian life looks like. We have God's blessings to us in Christ, and we also have his commands. It's when you have the blessings of God in Christ that you are able to fulfill his commands to be holy. So we're looking at them in reverse order. What are these blessings that we have in Christ that I'm asserting are ours in Christ? Let's look at Aaron's blessings. And there are two things in these verses that we can see. And we can see that they are a picture of what God does for us in Christ. First, notice the face of God. in Aaron's blessing. Notice the face of God in Aaron's blessing. Now, this poem, as we've read it, has six clauses. In the poem becomes longer and longer and longer. God is trying to show that it's a snowball of grace. It starts slow, but then it rolls down and it cascades into all the blessings that God gives for his people. People have noticed that in the first half of each verse, there's a movement of God toward the people. And that movement is summarized in his face on the people. In grace, God moves toward his people. Let's look at the poem. Let's focus on the first half of these verses. Verse 24, the Lord bless you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. One thing that I hope you noticed as we read, it might have seemed like a very stark shift to Aaron's blessing, because it was the Lord said to Moses, do this, do that. If this man wants to be a Nazirite, he has to do this, do that. And then right in between that, seamlessly, God says, bless my people. There's no interlude of the people asking for this blessing. No, this initiative to bless the people comes from God. God wants to bless his people. He moves toward his people. Again, Psalm 23, the psalmist says, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Not I chase after goodness and mercy. No, they chase after me. Again, God's initiative comes to us. And now I keep saying that this pursuit is a gracious pursuit. God, in the first half of these verses, is moving towards the people. And I keep saying that God intends, when he moves toward his people, to bless his people. Now, how can I say that? Well, it's the look upon God's face. How does God look upon his people? Look at verse 25. God says that his face shall shine upon his people. In verse 26, the Lord lifts up his countenance upon his people. And I think someone's face can tell you their intention. It's after Christmas, so many of us watch some Christmas movies. But when people want to do us harm, how do their faces look? They frown. They glower. So when Mr. Potter comes knocking on your door, how does he look at you? What are his intentions? His face is always scowling, because he doesn't come to forgive a debt. He comes to collect it. Right? When some common robber comes to you, how do they look at you? Down. They are ready to strike. But how does God look at his people? His face shines. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. When God tells Aaron to bless his people, he says, Aaron, tell them my face shines upon them. It rises like the sun on them. I'm smiling upon my people. I have good intentions for my people. So that's the face of God. We've seen his intentions, but intentions actually bless no one, which is why we need the second half of these verses. First, we saw his face. Now let's look at his peace and his grace. Let's look at the second half of all these verses now. I'll just read the whole poem together. Chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. First half of the verses are God's movements toward the people. Second half are what God actually does for his people. Look down at verse 24. The Lord keeps his people. He guards us. He protects us. He keeps us from destroying ourselves. Verse 25. The Lord be gracious to you. Grace is not just a New Testament concept. The whole Old Testament, if I can preach it in about 5 seconds, is one of grace. Adam falls. The world continues because God wants to save his people. He calls Abraham, Isaac. He calls Moses, and there's this great nation of Israel. And they're in slavery. And what does God do? He saves them. He delivers them out of their bondage. The whole history of the Old Testament is one of God's grace to Israel, of his promises to Israel. He redeems them from slavery and he brings them to their own land where they can sit under their vine and under their fig tree. He is slow to anger with these people. That's his grace. And then verse 26, very important word. The Lord give you peace. You might know the Hebrew word shalom. Now, when we think of peace in our day, it's important not to think of it in terms of just the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict is good, but it's not best. You think of a ceasefire. Right? What happens in a ceasefire? There are two armies facing each other, killing each other one day, and then they decide, we're going to stop killing each other. Now, what's the relation of those two armies to each other? Well, the very next day, they can start killing each other again. So if you look at the famous Christmas truce of 1914, the British and Germans, they were dug in their trenches, but then on Christmas Day, they said, ceasefire. Let's just stop it for one day. So they smoke cigars together, they drink alcohol together, they play cards, they even sing Silent Night together. They hold hands, kumbaya, and then the next day, you know what those men do to each other? They shell each other to death and shoot them to death. A ceasefire is not true peace. What is God's peace with his people? Full, perfect reconciliation. The war is over. There's reconciliation. Both sides can come together. They are no longer enemies. And it's not a temporary thing. It's a permanent thing. That's what shalom means. It's there's a restoration. There's a wholeness. There's a goodness between two parties. God no longer calls us his enemies. And we are no longer enemies of God. Now, how does God do this? Now, the New Testament tells us that this comes through Christ. Paul says that he himself, Christ himself, is our peace. Christ is our peace. It's because of his death that we are no longer enemies with God. Indeed, it's while we were enemies with God that Christ came for us and died for us. Christ died for his enemies to bring about peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God. Shalom comes instead of sin. Now you might be saying, that's cheating. You're preaching on the Old Testament. You're not allowed to skip to the New Testament. But Numbers also points forward to Christ. Look at the very important first words of this blessing. Where do these blessings come from? Does God just shout them down from heaven? Does he give these blessings directly to his people? And the answer is no. They always come through his priests. They come through Aaron, the high priest. We saw this the last time we were in Numbers. Look at verses 22 through 23. Moses, I want you to bless my people, but who must it come from? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. So again, these blessings come through the high priest of Israel to the people of Israel. New Testament tells us that Christ is our high priest. All of God's blessings, all of his grace, all of his peace that he has for us comes through Christ, our high priest. Christ as God's high priest brings about reconciliation, renewal, shalom, grace to the people of God. Two things that we need to remember this morning in the new covenant. Remember the movement of God. God is a God who moves toward his people. He has good intentions for his people. His face shines upon us. What is God aiming at in our text? It's blessing, not curse. And we know that those blessings come to us in Christ. All of the grace that God has for us, all the peace that he has for us, they come in Christ. And notice what God says. He does not say, this peace shall be yours if you do X, Y, and Z, or you might almost be forgiven, or you might almost have my grace. No, I proclaim my grace on you. I proclaim my peace on you. This grace, this peace is ours in Christ. It is surely ours in Christ. So again, much of the Christian life is remembering all that we have in Christ. We need to remember that we have this grace in Christ. We have this peace in Christ. And part of the Christian life is living out that truth. Now the question is, if Aaron's blessing is God's blessing on us through Christ, how then are we to live? How are people of peace, how are people who have peace with God, reconciliation with God, how are they to live? Now, I've said that we're looking at our passage in reverse order because that's the way it happens in real life, in the Christian life. We have peace with God, and then we are commanded to be holy. We have peace with God, and therefore we obey out of the peace that we have with God. So point one is about all of our blessings that we have in Christ. That's point one. Know the blessings we have in Christ. But number two, we are called to take a greater interest in holiness. And that's what chapters 5:1 through 6:21 are about. Numbers 5 and 6, they're about anything, are about holiness. How the people of God are called to live as they journey to the promised land. We've learned that if we are in Christ, we are a blessed people. Now we see throughout the rest of our sermon text that we are called to be a holy people. I want us to see two things about holiness in our text. Two things about holiness. First, holiness means positive consecration, a separation to God. Now look at the Nazarite vow in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. So what is this Nazarite vow? It's something that we see in Samson that he does not keep very well. This Nazarite vow is something for someone who wanted a closer relationship with God. Again, it's a special vow. It's open for men or for women in the Old Covenant. It is not something that was required to do. But it's for something that ordinary believers, if they wanted to get closer to God, God says, here's the way to do it. Have this special vow, this time of separation. Now, if you've followed along as I was reading about the separation from the Nazarite vow, you probably thought about dead bodies and graves and stay away, stay away, stay away. And that's important. Holiness, separation, consecration does mean stay away. It does mean don't do this. But we can't miss what the essence of it is. And it's a separation to God. Look at verse 5. All the days of his separation, no razor shall touch his head. That's the negative aspect. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. A holy thing is that which is set apart. Look at verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord. That's the positive aspect. And look especially at verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So a thing that is holy is something that is separated to God. That's the essence of what holiness is. When you think of the holy tongs of the sanctuary, the reason why it's not okay to take those tongs to your barbecue is because those tongs have been set apart for a special use. Now, a few days ago, I have a claim, and I'm going to justify it. Dessert is a holy thing.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. Dessert is a holy thing. It is set apart for a very specific and positive use. It is something sweet after dinner. Now, the other day, and actually several days this week, these past few weeks, Rebecca and I have looked around our house And we have seen wrappers on the ground. And after some investigation and some interrogation involving blindfolds and swinging lamps, we discovered... I'm kidding. We didn't do that, I promise. We did use buckets of water. No, I'm also kidding about that. We did discover that our children had taken pieces of candy, snuck them to their rooms, and eaten them. I'm seeing one of my children smile as I mention these things. In a sophisticated criminal operation, my children took things that were set apart for a very specific use, for a very specific time in a very specific place, after dinner, at the table, together. They took them for a different use. Again, dessert is consecrated for a very specific use, and to use it at not that time is wrong. Might say it unholy. So, Pastor, are you calling us God's dessert? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we are God's holy people. We are set apart for God for a very specific use. Look at 6:27. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. A blessed people are a people who are set apart. A people with God's holy name are set apart for his particular use. So because we are blessed, because God has set us apart, the call on us is to separate ourselves to him. So a blessed person is a holy person. And a holy person must set themselves apart for God. That's the positive aspect of holiness. So holiness is two things. It is a positive, I set myself apart for God. But then it is also now a negative, I set myself apart from these things. Now, hopefully, we've gone through all that so that we can understand the very horrible curses that fall upon the adulterous woman. So if you're like me, when you first read that, you said, oh my goodness, that's intense. And it is intense, but now we understand why. But first, let's look at the nature of sin. Go to chapter 5 and look at verses 5 through 7. This is important to help us know that what we are to consecrate ourselves away from. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So holy people are called to separate themselves from sin, but God made a provision for sin in the Old Testament. He laid out sacrifices. If you sin, you have to offer the sacrifices. You will be forgiven. So what is this specific sin? It doesn't say it exactly. It just says when a person breaks faith with the Lord. But if you've read Leviticus 5 and 6, you know that this is appears to be a guilt offering. And the basic principle is you steal something from someone else. How do you make up for that? When you realize your guilt, well, you have to give the thing back, and then you have to add a fifth to it. You have to add 20% of its value back to the person. So again, I steal Sam's goat. You need to give Sam his goat back, and I need to give him 20% of whatever goat is. I don't know the going rate of goat in 2000 BC or whenever this was. 1400 BC, sorry. So 1400 BC, goat plus 20%. Notice the kind of sin that is, though. I'm sinning against Sam by stealing his goat, but what does God say? Look at verse 5, verse 6. Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, God is saying that this sin against this person actually breaks faith with God. God is saying that all sin against other people is actually sin against him. That's why sacrifice has to be offered. Because your relationship with God has been ruptured. So that's kind of the nature of sin. All sin disrupts rather our relationship with God. And the call is to confess it, to repent of it. The principle is that sin must be paid for when you are guilty. If you steal a goat, you got to pay a goat plus 20%. Now, what about if you commit adultery? In the Old Covenant, what happens if you commit adultery? Look down at chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. As we've read, hopefully you picked up, that Moses gives the people a law. Well, God gives the people of Israel a law. And this law is for jealous husbands. And there are two cases. We read one is that there's a man who's jealous and his wife is actually innocent. And there's this whole elaborate ceremony of this bitter water of cursing. And if the woman is innocent, the water of cursing does nothing. But then there's another instance in these verses, and that's the man is jealous. He thinks his wife is cheating on him, and he's right. And his wife has cheated on him. The punishment is extremely severe. It's actually a step above death. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing again. We've read it once. There's no need to read it again. But let me summarize it for you. So this man is jealous of his wife. He has some suspicion that she has slept with another man. And the man takes his wife and he says, "You have an appointment with God today." And he takes her to the tabernacle. And what happens? "You have an appointment with God today because I think you're cheating." The priest, look at chapter 5, verse 18. 5:18, the priest, 5:17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. So the priest has some holy water and he takes dust from the temple, dust that has been in God's presence, dust that is holy. There's holy dust that the man takes and he puts it in this holy water. And then we learn that the priest, in verse 23, the priest writes curses on a scroll. Then he takes water and he washes the ink of those curses into the water. So this concoction literally has the curses for adultery written in it. And then the priest hands this concoction of cursing to this adulterous woman. And he makes her say, look at verse 19. "Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has lain with you,'" verse 19, "'and you have not turned aside to uncleanness, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." The woman says, "If I am an adulteress, may this water of cursing curse me." And then she says, "Amen, amen." In Hebrew, "I deserve this. I deserve this. So be it, so be it. This is fitting. This is fitting." She drinks it. And then the result, if she is an adulteress, is verse 27. "And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people." The Old Testament pronounced the death sentence upon adulterers, both men and women. Now you might say, well, I suppose that this is a little better than death. I mean, at least the woman gets to live. She just doesn't get to have children. Look at verse 28. It says, "If the woman is free, if she's not an adulteress, she will be able to be free and conceive children." And you might say, well, I mean, she gets to live, so that's good. But in the ancient world, childlessness was an absolute death sentence. Because your kids were the ones who would take care of you in your old age. And the Lord also mentions that this woman would be a curse among her people, verse 27. And now, womb swell, thigh fall away, that might mean at a minimum that she is just childless, but it might mean at a maximum that if she's pregnant, she will have complications and won't be able to give birth. Extremely severe. Now, let me hasten to add that in the New Covenant, if you or someone you know has had pregnancy complications or is not able to conceive, that does not mean that they are cursed by God. Don't draw that lesson. That's not the lesson. In the New Covenant, there's not a one-to-one sin consequence. That's what the whole book of Job is about. Even in the Old Covenant, there was not a one-to-one. The wicked prosper, but also the righteous suffer. So don't draw that lesson. But the lesson for the woman in the Old Covenant was pretty severe because it was a one-to-one. I committed adultery, and I am cursed. This is what the people of God were called to separate themselves from. Her sin ruined her relationship with God, her husband, and her future. Severe. Now, how are a people blessed by God? How are a people blessed by God, at peace with God, who have the grace of God? How are those people to hear these words? I think this passage shows us the very high and holy standards that God has for his people. He calls God's people to be holy. He calls God's people to separate themselves from sin. It shows us that sin is not okay with God. There are consequences for sin. Now, no, again, in the New Covenant, every time you sin, praise the Lord, we are not cursed. But you need to realize why you are not cursed every time you sin. Every time you sin. This passage also points forward to something Jesus does for his people. We read of it in Galatians. Jesus becomes a curse for his people. The consequences of the law and of the punishments of the law fall on Christ. Because what Jesus does for his people is he takes a cup. He takes a cup very much like this cup. Part of being a Christian is knowing that you stand before God, that you're about to drink a cup that he's about to give you, and that it's about to hurt. Being a Christian means saying, Jesus, would you drink this cup for me? That's what the cross is. That is the cup that Jesus takes for his people. He takes this cup of cursing and he drains it. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we get to drink a cup of blessing, whereas Jesus drank the cup of cursing. Father, let this cup pass from me. It's like this cup that we see in chapter 5. So these are the standards of God. This is what our sin requires. This is the punishment we deserve. But if you're a Christian, Jesus has taken that cup from you. So I hope you see the bitterness of sin and just what it costs and how bad it is, and yet how good and how gracious was Christ's sacrifice for us, because he took the cup. He became cursed for us so that we might have the grace and peace of God. That's the motivation to be holy. That is what God has done for you in Christ. Christ has taken that cup. The Father, out of love, sent the Son to drink that cup for us. And that's why we run to him. That's why we consecrate ourselves to him. That's why we set ourselves apart from sin. We are a blessed people, therefore we cling to Jesus. Hopefully this morning you've seen two things. We are a blessed people in Christ. The blessings of Aaron are ours in Christ because he is our high priest. And we have a permanent peace and wholeness with God, not a ceasefire, a true peace with God. And I hope you've seen that having God's blessings in Christ should lead you to cling to him. Let's pray.